Good morning. You have to throw an extra log on the fire this morning? No, you don't live in log cabins, right? My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor. If we haven't met, I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come and introduce yourselves. So who do you follow? Some of you may say, I follow the Phillies. They're doing pretty good lately, right? So are the Mets. Or I follow Fox News. Or, I don't know why you'd say this, I follow Taylor Swift. It might be some other team, some other star, some other group, some other cause. The truth is, just about everyone on the planet follows in some way someone or something. In some way, we are all disciples. The question is, of whom or of what are we foremost disciples? At the same time, our culture is constantly exhorting us to be true to yourself, follow your heart, speak your truth, or you do you. In fact, many have become convinced that to be authentic, they must pursue their own independently minded path in the world. I just realized I don't have my clicker. Anybody have it? Is it in your back pocket? Check. There it is. It's back there. I've been doing this for 15 years. How could I forget my clicker? Thank you. Let's give a hand to Marcus. Thank you. How did Paul manage without PowerPoint? I don't know. In the midst of all of this, one recent author said this. He said, "What once might have been called advertising must now be understood as continuous behavior modification on a Titanic scale." In other words, most people are being unconsciously formed into the image of others who simply want to exploit them, right? Who want to use them for their own purposes. Over against such continuous pressure is this verse on the screen already, Romans 12, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Or as the J.B. Phillips translation puts it, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." Rather, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so, I ask you again, whom or what are you following foremost in your life? Because if it is not Jesus Christ, then you are being greatly led astray. Worse, you're committing outright idolatry of the worst kind. This morning, we are beginning a new series that I've entitled, Just Like Jesus. And over the next couple of months, we want to explore what it means to follow Jesus, to be just like him, especially in the context of a world that increasingly rejects him. Now, most people, especially in America, like some of Jesus' teachings, right? Especially what Jesus called the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a good thing. Unfortunately, not only is that commandment sometimes misapplied in ways that actually cause it to contradict other teachings of Jesus, they frequently uncouple it from the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt spoke about one of the last, but one of the most important commandments Jesus gave to his disciples, namely that we are to love one another with the same kind of love with which Jesus loves us. Well, this morning, we want to look at one of the first commandments that Jesus gave to his disciples, namely the command to follow him. In the same way that it's impossible to love people without first loving God, it's also impossible to love Jesus' followers without actually loving and following Jesus. But more than that, we need to understand the primary motivation that he used when he called his first disciples to follow him, because that same motivation should characterize every one of us. The question is, does it? And if not, what might we need to begin to do differently so that it does? Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and you can find that on page 860 in the Black Pew Bible. Based upon Luke chapter 4, we know that Peter and several of the other disciples had already met Jesus. They already knew who he was. But as we see now in Luke 5, they had yet to truly follow Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. In a moment, we're going to look at several principles that are illustrated in this story. But what I want us to realize at the outset, and above all, is that the very first commandment that Jesus gives to these new disciples is to follow him in order that they might become fishers of men. Now, ladies, we're not excluding you, okay? Neither was Jesus, all right? It's just the way they said things back then. In Matthew's version, we are told that Peter's brother Andrew was also there, and that on the same occasion, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, here's the key for this morning. Jesus' followers should be characterized by an intentional effort to see others become followers of Jesus as well. You know, somehow that idea, it's gotten lost, hasn't it? There's not a whole lot of intentionality. You know, when you go fishing, I'm not a fisherman, but when you go fishing, you got to plan for it, right? You got to make sure you got the right equipment, the right gear, the right bait, the right lure, whatever. You got to go at a certain time of day, all of that, right? If you want to catch fish, that is. If you don't care about catching fish, well, let's, you know, go wherever and just throw your line in the water. You know, it doesn't matter. But when it comes to reaching people for Christ, you've got to be intentional. We'll talk more about that later. Now, you might ask, why did Jesus need to invite others to join him? After all, in verse 1, it says the crowd was pressing in on him. It's like a Taylor Swift concert, right? There were so many people there. They were just pressing in. Why did he need other people to help him? Well, besides the fact that Jesus knew that his time on earth was going to be very limited, it has always, always been God's will to use people, to use human messengers to convey his truth and the gospel to other people. He could use angels, right? He's got a lot of them, apparently. But he has chosen to use people. And this is still true today. And it's not true just for pastors or other church leaders or even for people that we call evangelists, right? It's true for all of us. God desires to use all of his children from all sorts of backgrounds, with all sorts of different experiences, who can testify to his saving grace to be fishers of men. Peter, who was just front and center in the story we just read, said this many years later in one of his letters. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has chosen you. He has chosen all of us who name the name of Christ to be his vehicle for communicating his greatness to all who we come in contact with. A few weeks ago, Pastor Matt and I were privileged to sit under the teaching of what I regard one of the foremost New Testament scholars in at least the last 50 years. His name is D.A. Carson. Maybe you've heard of him. He's written many, many books and articles. And among other things, he said this: our deepest claim to greatness is our privilege to bear witness to Christ. Our deepest claim to greatness. You know, people aspire to be great, to be known, to be famous all the time. You want to be known as great in the eyes of God? Be his witness. That's what D.A. Carson said. The question is, do we believe that? And if we do believe it, do we act like we believe it? Well, we need to be careful. Becoming a fisher of men is a figure of speech. After all, fish are caught to be eaten, right? People are caught to be rescued, to be rescued from sin and hell. But there's four vital principles I think are illustrated in this story with regard to being effective evangelists or effective fisher of men. And the first one is this: most evangelism, most, not all, but most evangelism takes place in the course of everyday life. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were going about their everyday business. They were fishermen, right? They better if they want to put some food on the table, right? And Jesus uses, in this case, their very profession to illustrate the kind of life of ministry he was calling them to. Now, I'm sure in a room of this size, there are some of you that like to go fishing, right? I'm not one of them. I mean, I don't mind, but, you know, I just like to do other things, like play golf, okay? But there's probably not any of you here who make your living by fishing, right? We don't live anywhere near the shore, so you probably don't do that. But that's not important. What's important is that God, in His wisdom and His providence, has led you to a specific station in life, a specific sphere of influence through which He desires to use you to be His voice and reach out to those around you. You know, sometimes God uses a crusade. You know, Billy Graham was famous for those, right? Franklin Graham, his son, is still doing that. Sometimes He might use a TV program, The Chosen series, or something else. Sometimes He uses a concert, a special event. Sometimes He uses a gospel track. We don't use those that much anymore, I think. In my case, God used a book written by a man by the name of Hal Lindsey. And I knew nothing about the gospel until I read that book and got saved, some 50 years almost now. But more often than not, He uses a family member. Some of you say, my mom led me to Christ, or my dad led me to Christ, right? Sometimes He uses a neighbor. Sometimes He uses a friend. Sometimes He uses a colleague at work or a student at school. And that's where you come in. Those that you rub shoulders with are your pond for fishing, so to speak. In fact, it's been said, you may be the only Bible that most people have ever read up until the time they get saved. The second principle we see illustrated here is that success in evangelism is directly related to obedience to Christ. It says Peter and his friends had labored all night and caught nothing. Then Jesus says, go out again. And Peter's like, what? What are you talking about? I mean, it was late morning, probably not a good time to fish, and they had just finished washing their nets. They had cleaned up. They were ready to go home, take a nap, eat, or whatever. They were tired. Unfortunately, they had nothing to show for their efforts, and that was, to say the least, a little embarrassing, right? And then, worst of all, a rabbi, of all people, who had no experience fishing. Yeah, he learned carpentry, but what's that have to do with fishing? He's telling them how to fish. But out of respect, remember, Peter had already met Jesus. So out of respect for Jesus, Peter complies. And lo and behold, they experience the mother of all catches, right? So much so, the nets begin to break and the boats begin to sink. Now, what if Peter had refused to obey Jesus? What if he had said, hey, Jesus, we're all tired. Go find someone else to take you fishing, okay? What if he had done that? Well, obviously, he would have missed out on one of the greatest catches in the history of Galilean fishermen. I wonder, how often do we miss out on something God wants to do through us because we refuse to obey? But this is important. Despite how he felt, he obeyed. A lot of Christians today, I don't feel like it. That's our world anymore, right? I'm not feeling it. You know, let somebody else do it. Despite the fact that he was tired, that he doubted the wisdom of what he was about to do, despite all of that, he obeyed. And the Lord rewarded that obedience beyond his wildest imagination. In other words, it wasn't the purity of Peter's heart that resulted in this great catch. It was the completeness of his obedience. You know, if we wait until our motives are pure, we probably won't do anything, right? Probably won't do anything. And sadly, many don't. Most Christians don't testify of their faith, no matter how they feel. And I know, it can be a challenge, right? It can be a challenge. It's not easy to talk to some in your family about Jesus, especially if they're antagonistic. It's not easy to talk to certain friends or neighbors or coworkers about Jesus. And on top of that, it's often inconvenient, right? You're busy, they're busy, it's not the right time, too much on your plate, too much on their plate, the list of excuses goes on and on. But if you're willing to be obedient regardless of the difficulty or the inconvenience, then sooner or later, God will honor your obedience. Thirdly, success in evangelism is primarily the result of the work of God. When Peter sees this enormous catch, what does he do? He falls at Jesus' feet and says, "I'm a sinner. Depart from me, Lord." He probably was convicted of all the bad thoughts he just had about Jesus. This crazy rabbi telling me to go fish. What does he know? Yet in response, what does Jesus do? He graciously calls him to follow him. He says, in effect, "Peter, you are just the kind of guy that I want. Someone who fully recognizes his utter need for my grace and mercy." Notice earlier in the story, Peter had addressed Jesus as master or rabbi. It was polite, it was respectful. Now in verse 8, he calls him Lord. Peter recognized that what he had just experienced was not because of any extraordinary character or capacity in his own life. Rather, it was because of the extraordinary, really the supernatural character and capacity of Jesus Christ. In a similar way, our success in evangelism is not due primarily to some extraordinary character or capacity within ourselves. It's due to God's supernatural work in the hearts of the people with whom we share the gospel. It's true, this catch of fish would not have happened if Peter hadn't been there, if the boat hadn't been there, if the nets hadn't been there. Yeah, all that was needed. But those were just the means or the instruments by which Jesus performed this miracle. In a similar way, the scripture says we are the instruments, or as it puts it elsewhere, we are the pots or the vessels in the master's hands. Yes, we can be cracked pots at times, right? Not crackpots, but crackpots, imperfect vessels, imperfect instruments. But as Paul puts it, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If you believe that, if you truly believe that, that when you share Christ, that should ease the pressure, right? Because it's not up to you. It's not up to you to bring this person to saving faith. You are just the instrument, the channel, the tool that God wants to use. But what exactly is success in evangelism? Is success only when someone trusts in Christ? Well, that's the ultimate success, right? That's the ultimate. But here's another definition of success in evangelism. Success in evangelism is moving someone one step closer to faith in Christ, right? Maybe there's some objection they have in their head, and they share that with you, and you're able to answer that objection. Well, that's one less barrier, right? Or maybe there's a misconception they have about Jesus, about God, about the Bible. Or maybe they just need someone to show love. Maybe they've never had that kind of love that you've already experienced in Christ. And what's more, as this example illustrates, before people can be saved, they need to understand their utter lostness, their utter sinfulness, their utter hopelessness before a holy God. They need to understand that. In other words, they need to hear the bad news before they hear the good news, right? Make sure you share the bad news in a respectful way. And then finally, a fourth principle we see in this passage is God uses available people. Immediately after this miracle, what do the disciples do? They drop their nets and they go follow Jesus. They left that whole catch of fish right there on the shore. My goodness, who does that? Maybe they drank the Kool-Aid before there was any Kool-Aid. A less dramatic but powerful example is a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Same thing he said to Peter and his friends. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him, just like Peter. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here we see Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. He's the author of the first gospel. After he's called to follow Jesus, what does he do? He opens up his home, right? He makes his home and himself available, and he invites all his friends, who are kind of an unseemly lot, apparently, right? And he invites Jesus to join them. Wow, what a concept, right? You know, God may not call you to quit your job like he did Peter and Levi. He may not call you to leave your country and your family as he does sometimes, but he does call you to make yourself available wherever you are, whatever your situation may be. So, how can we begin to implement these principles in a practical way? Three things. Number one, pray. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, when you're in trouble, when you're in a pickle, you probably pray, right? Lord, help, right? I don't know what you pray, but you pray, you know? You're in trouble, or maybe somebody you know and love is in trouble. You pray for them too, right? What about when others you don't know well are in trouble? And there are a lot of them, right? There are a lot of them. When we see people, we see even our own family, friends, and neighbors lost without Jesus. Does that motivate us to pray at all? I mean, that's the least we can do, right? And here Jesus commands us to do that. Secondly, prepare. Sanctify Christ. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. If someone asked you right now, how do I become a Christian? Would you know what to say to them? Would you be able to take your Bible and explain the gospel to them? I mean, that's like minimum, right? Every Christian should know that. I mean, you're already saved. Tell them your story. We had a seminar just a month ago now, engaging your community with confidence. And the whole point of that seminar was to say, you can be confident. You can be confident as you talk to people who sometimes are of a very different ilk than you are, very different mindset, right? Very different worldview. But you have to prepare. And then finally, proclaim. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, someone to tell them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Three steps. They all start with P, so you can remember them, right? Pray, prepare, and proclaim. A recent survey found that about 63%, or two-thirds of Americans today, identify as Christians. Used to be in the 90s, right? And it keeps falling. And that is very concerning. But even more disturbing than this is the fact that only about 4% are truly following Jesus. Only about 4% of those who self-identify as Christians are actually trying to follow and be obedient to Jesus as disciples. Wow. What about the rest of them? What are they doing? Are they just playing church? Do they even go to church, I wonder? I'd like to challenge you as we close this morning to make a no-fear resolution, okay? No fear. Jesus told Peter, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of what I'm about to call you to do, okay? And I want you not to be afraid. Here's four steps, four parts to make in this resolution. Number one, resolve, as Jesus already commanded us, to pray. Pray daily for someone, one person, that you know who doesn't know Christ. You've got to know someone, right? At least one person, I hope. Your postman, the person you buy bread from, whatever, right? Somebody in your life, I'm sure, doesn't know Christ. Pray for that person. Secondly, seek opportunities to engage this person, to talk to them, spend time with them, demonstrate the love of Christ to them. Number three, share your testimony with them. They can't argue with your testimony. And you could just ask at some point, say, could I have the privilege of sharing with you how I became a Christian? Could I do that? And I think most people would say, sure, go ahead. You know, once they get to know you, once they know you're not going to beat them over the head with a Bible, right? Say, go ahead, share, right? And then number four, if necessary, get some training. If you say, I just don't know how to do it, Pastor. Okay, all right, that's the first step to a solution, right? Admitting you have a problem, right? Talk to me, talk to Pastor Day, Pastor Matt, and anyone, any mature Christian you know that knows how to share their faith, they'd be happy. I would be happy to show you how to share the gospel. And then beyond that, to know how to answer just, you know, basic objections that people have today. You know, why is there so much evil in the world? How can there be a good God if he lets children die? You know, as I read this morning in the paper, some drunk woman drove into a crowd of people and killed an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old. Is God at fault for that? Should he stop all occurrences of that automatically? Or is that the consequence, or one example of a consequence of sinful decisions that someone else made? You've probably heard the statistic that only 10% of Christians share their faith. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. Well, Lord enabling us, let's endeavor that in this church it's just the opposite. That 90% of us and more seek to share our faith with others. Let's endeavor that CFC is known not just for hearing the truth on Sunday morning, but actually proclaiming the truth the rest of the week. There's two groups of people that we see again and again and again in the Gospels, and they're this: the disciples and the crowd. Are you a disciple or are you part of the crowd? It's easy to be part of the crowd, right? That's easy. Everybody's happy. No tensions, no problems. Everybody's, you know, going the same way, except what is the end of that? What did Jesus say the end of that way is? It's destruction. Maybe easy now, but the end of it is destruction. Hard is the way. Difficult is the way, Jesus said, to follow me. But what is the end of that? Eternal life. Amen? Bow with me in prayer, please.